Morning, church. Hey, I just got some recent news here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This morning's title of the sermon is Hope, an Anchor for the Soul. Hope's an interesting thing, isn't it? I spent a lot of time because of my sermon just reflecting on what I've placed my hope in over the years. It's kind of a healthy exercise to kind of examine what I'm placing my hope in. And so my question as we get started to you today, as we get started, is maybe spend some time examining what are you placing your hope in. It's an important aspect. It's a part of the human condition to have hope for, to move on, to move forward, to when the trials come, to what is it that keeps us driven and keeps us focused on what's important and have hope for the future and all those things. It's a huge part of the human condition. Hope, I looked it up in the dictionary, and this is the definition: a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing that should happen. It's a desire of some good, accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it. So we have this expectation of obtaining good or joy or peace in the future. It's a very important part. I loved this illustration that was given. A man was walking just along the park there, and there was a baseball game going on with a bunch of kids. And so he walked over to the dugout, and he asked one of the kids sitting in the dugout, he says, "What's the score?" And he goes, 18-0. We're behind." And the guy's like, "Man, I bet you guys are feeling pretty discouraged." He goes, "What's there to be discouraged about? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet, you know?" Right? He had hope. His hope is not tarnished. 18-0, that's nothing. Right? So what about us? What is it that we are placing our hope in? And it's an easy thing to ask when things are going pretty well in our lives, right? The bank account's full and health is good and all those things. But what about when the storms of life come? What about then? What is it and I know all of us in this room can probably testify to the fact that we've had moments in our life when the foundations seem to be crumbling beneath us, and things have just, in our life, has just completely shaken and been stirred by the storms of life. That's when really the thing, the object that we're placing our hope in really comes to bear, whether or not it's something that we should truly be placing our hope in. And that's the beautiful story of Resurrection Sunday. For the Christian, there is an object of hope that we can place our faith and eternity in, that will stand the test of time. Lewis Smedes wrote this: "If there is hope when hope, where is hope when hope is taken away? If there is hope when the situation is hopeless," is the question. That question leads us to a Christian hope. For in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible, right? It's not if we keep working hard, if we keep, you know, good karma, good energy, those things will eventually bring us to a better place in life. It's that pursuing, the worldly pursuing passion for the possible, what could happen. For the Christian, it becomes a passion for the promise. The promises of our God that has been delivered to us in His Word. That is what we have and are enjoying and celebrating this morning in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I just want to take kind of a 10,000-foot view of the importance of the resurrection and why it's important for the Christian, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to use three passages this morning to look into that and just kind of give us an understanding, as this is biblically displayed to us, of why we should place our hope and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first passage of Scripture that we have this morning is found in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're just going to read the first 8 verses there. There should be Bibles underneath the seat. The most of the verses should be behind me as well. If you could follow along there, that'd be great. Luke chapter 24 is the account of the resurrection. The four Gospels all speak of, right, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty important key aspect of our Christian belief. And last week we discussed, it was kind of heavy last week, of what happened during that Passion Week when Jesus first arrives on the scene. He's seen as the Messiah. He rolls in. People are cutting palm branches and waving them and saying, Hosanna in the highest, and seeing this Messiah figure come into the city of Jerusalem just as predicted in the Old Testament prophets. But then just a few days later, the crowds turn against him because the religious leaders are threatened because of their power and prestige are being threatened. They turn the crowd against him, and the next thing you know, we see Jesus on trial. And we see Barabbas being brought up by Pontius Pilate saying, this murderous man or this Jesus, who do you want me to let go? And they say, Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Crucify the man who knew no sin. Crucify him. And so he went to the cross on Good Friday. But we also know, when we had that perspective last week, that Jesus knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be a conquering king. He was going to be the sacrificial Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And we left that kind of heavy last week. But this morning, we have some good news. Jesus had victory over the grave. And all those who are in him are promised to have victory over the grave because of what he's done. That is the hope that we hold on to, that we can be sure and steadfast that he has done. So in Luke, we see this account of the empty tomb, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Those are angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living from the dead? Jesus is living, they're implying. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day, rise. And they remembered his words. And so these angels remind him of the three times at least that Jesus went to his disciples and said, look, we're going to Jerusalem, but I'm going to die, and on the third day be raised again. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And so the angels remind his disciples of what Jesus had told them prior to them, him going into Jerusalem on that Passion Week. And you see here that Jesus and all of the Bible declares that this Messiah would be the eternal Messiah that would reign. And Jesus, as Jesus told them, he would rise from the grave. He would have victory over death. Such an amazing, important aspect of the Christian view and the Christian truth claims that we hold to. And Paul demonstrates this, and this is the second passage of Scripture I want to take us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 20 or so. We're going to not hit all of them, just kind of bounce around again, a 10,000-foot view. But Paul, in this beautiful chapter, declares and describes to us in great detail the importance of, first of all, what the definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and then the importance of his resurrection. It's not enough that Jesus died. It's not enough that Jesus was buried, but it is enough that he had the power over death and rose from the grave. It's a crucial aspect of our belief of eternal life found in Christ alone. And Paul declares this, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So here it is. He's reminding them, and through the inspired word is reminding us today of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So the Apostle Paul declares to this gospel. The gospel means good news. This good news is the news in which you can have salvation. You can have eternal life. It's the news in which we stand and are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. That's such good news. Salvation isn't found in church membership. Salvation isn't found in a list of works we can do a mile long. It's found in the good news that Jesus came and died for you and your sin. And all we have to do is hold fast to that word that is preached to us, that is found in his written word that he's preserved and promised to preserve for us. Hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Just that silly head knowledge. Oh yeah, Jesus, I'll add him to my list. That's not a believing faith. A believing faith is holding fast to what Christ alone has done as your only means in which you can be reconciled to a holy God. He goes on in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received. And so he's given us the definition of the gospel, this thing that we're to hold fast to. What is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the first part of the gospel. Jesus came into his creation as the holy Lamb of God without spot or blemish, with no sin. All of us who have been born since the time of Adam have been born into our sin. We have this sin nature that separates us from a holy and just God. And without God intervening and rescuing us, doing some type of rescue mission, we are forever separated from him. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. There's no good works or righteous works in us enough to be able to reconcile ourselves to him. God had to do something, and what God did was send his son into the world, born of a virgin birth, without that sin nature. But he didn't go just to be an example or a good teacher. He went to ultimately die on the cross. On the cross, our holy and just God poured out his wrath on the Son of God for sin. Not the sin that he committed, but the sin that you and I have committed. God is just and holy. He cannot just wink at sin. To wink at sin is to be unjust. He must punish sin. But his rescue mission was sending his son into his creation to die and be our substitute for the punishment of our sin. Paul says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And in accordance with the scriptures, we're speaking of the entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament. All is pointing to this salvation story of Jesus coming into the world, the Old Testament, the temple, the rituals. All these things are foreshadows and pointing to this Messiah figure who would ultimately come to be the sacrifice for the world. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we go on here in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures. Again, Paul's tying it back into the Old Testament. Our New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. It's an entire story. We take all of it as an account of his rescue mission for us that is found in his revealed and inspired word. He was buried and on the third day was raised in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament prophets wrote of these things, of what this Messiah would have to do, the suffering servant. All those things. Verse 5, and that he appeared. So he rose from the grave. And then Paul's giving us evidence of this resurrection. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he makes us note most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so as he's writing this, he's like, hey, some of those 500, they're still alive. Most of them are. Go ask them for yourself what they saw. This belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is imperative of understanding who we're believing in and trusting in and what we're placing our hope in. And in verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the Apostle Paul. And I love the Apostle Paul because, I mean, I lived before I had an encounter with Jesus. I lived a pretty rough life. And I always had this thing in me that just knew that I did not have any worth inside of me, or I could not be good enough long enough to have a relationship with this holy God that has been displayed in Scripture. And sometimes we get this notion of if people really knew what was going on in my heart or what I've really done in the past, right, they wouldn't love me. They wouldn't have anything to do with me. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we often do the same thing. There's no way that a holy, just God could have a relationship with a person like me. That's why I love the Apostle Paul. He lays it out in Scripture. He says, because I am, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Before he had his encounter with the Lord Jesus, he was a religious Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, had the best schooling in this religious system, Jewish system that he was in. And this Messiah who had come and died, it was turning the world upside down in Jerusalem and the other surrounding parts. And so Paul was vehemently going out and trying to persecute and arrest and even allowed the murder of disciples of Jesus Christ. But yet, he encountered Christ in a saving way. And what Paul is ultimately writing and telling us in between the lines is, if he saved a murderous wretch like me, he can save anyone. Because it's not about a list of do's and don'ts and how good we are and how much better we are or all the good things that we've done. Or it's not about us. It's about what we call grace. Verse 10. He goes on, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Grace is God's unmerited love. And what it means is he loves you. He's demonstrated his love by sending his son to you. And all that he's giving you in eternal life that's found in Christ is a gift. It's unmerited. He gives it to you. It's unmerited love. He's demonstrating his love for you and sending his son. It's not about what you do and don't do. It's about who you pursue. It's about Christ. And receiving God's unmerited favor and unmerited love in his love gift, which is Christ, broken body, and spilt blood on the cross. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. And we know in the Acts, Paul was on missionary journeys going all throughout the known world, shipwrecked, beat. He'd go into town, he'd proclaim Jesus, he'd get beat and whipped and thrown into prison, all those things. And he just kept working on, but he says, look, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God. And that should be comforting to us. Our God desires relationship, and he doesn't create a religious system of works to step through, to be able to, he gives it to us by the unmerited favor of God, God's grace, trusting and believing that Christ, what Christ has done, is our substitute. And through him, we can have reconciliation with our God. So our hope is in the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection. Again, placing our hope in not what we could do or muster up or have the good energy or positive feelings about the future, but we're placing our hope in the promises given to us by our God. And that's what Paul says here. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so he's bringing it right down to it. Look, if this is just a fairy tale, if Jesus went to the cross, he died and was buried, but did not raise from the dead, our belief is futile. It's worth nothing. He says, you're still in your sins. That sin, that substitutionary atonement that Christ proclaimed on the cross is of none effect because he did not have victory over death. And we can admit that. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's another negative consequence of Christ not being raised from the grave. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied. If we're just placing our hope in Christ for just this world because there's no promise, there's no guarantee of this eternal life, we're men to be most pitied, and women. We're placing our faith in a fairy tale, in a folklore. That's what Paul is saying. But the good news is he has risen. Our hope, Christ is risen. Verse 20, Paul goes on here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, as Denny pointed out, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He rose from the grave. He's the first fruit of this power of his resurrection, of this plan of salvation that has been etched since the beginning of time, has been completed. And Christ rising from the grave is the first fruit for all those who ultimately place their faith and trust in his accomplished work alone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed on, those who have passed on and placed their faith and trust. They are guaranteed the promise of our God in the resurrection is that they will be raised again someday in a glorified body. That is our hope. That is what we are placing our hope in, the promises given to us by God. And death, right? I don't want to be so morose, but death is the equalizer. There's a startling statistic. One out of every one person is going to die. Right? It doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. Doesn't matter how good your health care is. Right? Doesn't matter what time you're gonna die. And we try really hard to bring the fog in and make ourselves so busy in life and just be busy about doing life. To hide from those things, but every once in a while, that fog will lift. We'll lose the passing of someone we love, tragically. And we need to understand, life is a gift. And in this sin-cursed world, because of the fall, because of the sin that is separating us, and all the creation, Genesis says, has fallen under this curse, and Romans, all over the Bible, death is the great equalizer. Go on. Verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. And so he's talking about Adam. Again, we don't just take passages and books of the Bible and just poke and pick our scripture. We include the entirety of scripture. And Paul's tying this back into Genesis. For as in Adam all die because of the sin, because of that sin nature, that separation, when he took him and Adam or Eve took the fruit, before that happened, Jesus said, or God said, if you did this, you will certainly die. Death was not God's intentional plan. It was not his primary, it wasn't his purpose. It was meant to be a consequence. And when they partook of the fruit, that consequence happened. And this death is not just the physical death where our bodies separate from our spirit, but it's a spiritual death where we're separated from our Creator. Before that, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and because of their sin, they were separated. And that's what Paul is declaring here in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, but the good news, that's the bad news. And we have to have bad news before we can see the good news. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. It's his redemption and rescue mission that's being revealed here. Verse 23, but each of it in his own order, Christ, the first fruit, he rose first. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That is our promise, church. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will rise. Those who, he'll go on and in 1 Corinthians 15, to speak of those who are alive, happen to be alive, when Christ returns, that they'll be snatched up and in the clouds. But all those who have passed and placed their faith and trust in Christ will rise from the grave and be in a glorified body. That is the promise that has been declared for all those who place their faith and trust in Christ's accomplished work. He goes on in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all power and all authority from the earthly kingdoms and all those things. And for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his foot. And then look at verse 26 there. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Death is the great equalizer. But Jesus has overcome death for all those who place their faith in him. So our hope in what Christ has done on the cross is the anchor for our soul. I asked you earlier this morning, what are you placing your hope in? Is it your job? Is it your finances? Is it your children? Is it your family? What's keeping you driven and focused and having a positive outlook towards the future? And we can spend our time chasing the passions that this world offers, but I would assume most of us in this room would say anything that this world has to offer ultimately will fail us. It is only the promises given to us by our God that we can place our faith and trust in and never be let down. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. Hebrews talks about that, and this is my third passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, just three verses here. Speaks of this. I love the book of Hebrews because it does. I'm a big picture learner, right? I need to know the big picture. If someone tells me to do something, I need to know why I need to do it. Like, what's the big picture? How does it fit in? And Hebrews is that book in the New Testament that provides us the big picture of how the Old Testament is tied into the New Testament, how they dovetail together. I love to see how the writer of Hebrews just masterfully ties in all those things that are in the Old Testament as types and forerunners of the Messiah that is to come, and that the Messiah showing up as Jesus Christ ultimately fulfills all those prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. And so I just encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. If you're a big picture learner like me, that just ties it all in together. You have to have some background in the book of Leviticus, you know, that one that we don't like to look at. But if you have a good understanding of Leviticus, Hebrews just ties in so wonderfully to it. I just want to share these three verses with you. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise that he gave to Abraham that one day his seed will be as many as the sand on the beaches and the world and the stars in the sky. His seed would be that through this Messiah would come this the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And so God desired to show us convincingly. He desires to show us convincingly that he has unchangeable character and he has purpose in our lives. There's purpose for why we're here. He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that has been set before us. Meaning, guess what? You might become and you might believe and trust in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean you're going to escape the storms and trials of this life. And it's in those storms and trials is when those things that we're placing our hope in are truly tested. And he's writing this or creating this picture for us. We have fled to God for refuge in Christ, but he's writing saying, look, trials will come. Tribulation will come. They still come. But we who have fled to God for refuge in Christ might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. So he's providing us a picture of an anchor, right? In the storms of life, a ship will flee from the storm in the middle of the ocean, and they'll go behind an island, and they'll set their anchor in and hope that the anchor holds and keeps them protected from the storm behind the island. And so he's providing this picture for us that Christ is the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Again, pointing back to the temple that's found in the Old Testament that God had created to be a foreshadow of Christ, Christ fulfilling it perfectly. That this temple was made and there was the outer court, there was the place of the holies, and then there was the Holy of Holies that was separated by a veil. It was 4 inches thick, and it has all those descriptions that are found in the Old Testament of this veil. And it was meant to represent that God, that was God's dwelling place. The Holy of Holies was God's dwelling place. But because of sin, his presence was cut off. That curtain was resemblance of that. And the only one time a year, the high priest could only go into this place in the temple of the Holy of Holies to offer the Yom Kippur, the blood atonement for the people of sin, because of their sin. One time a year, he would go in and offer that sacrifice. But all the other time, it was cut off from man. And the good news this morning is, as the Gospels declare in John, when Christ went to the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," Scriptures declare that that veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating that presence into our God is no longer cut off. Christ had made the way. He has reversed the curse. We're no longer, who placed their faith in Christ, are no longer separated from their God. They are in Christ and have been given His righteousness because of His sacrifice, because we believed and trusted in that. He is the anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That word forerunner is interesting. Again, it's going back to the old ancient days of shipping, when they would come into that behind that island to escape the storm, to set anchor. Sometimes it would be low tide. And they knew as soon as the high tide would come that if that anchor wasn't set higher up into the shallows, they'd be blown off. And so they had this little boat called the Forerunner. And they would lower the boat into the water at low tide, and they would lower the anchor into that boat, and then sailors would row that anchor into the shallows and then place that anchor further into the beach for when high tide came or when the storm came, that anchor would be sure and steadfast and secure. And so he's given us another picture here where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our Melchizedek priest, a high priest forever. Forever, as the book of Hebrews says, at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us. It's through him. It's through his accomplished work alone. I just set Siri off. It's through his accomplished work alone that we can have salvation and eternal life. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And so it's funny, as you go into the book of Acts, you'll see that the apostles would go to towns and they would declare this message of the gospel, and they would record that some would not believe it, and they'd get mad and angry at this message because it's an exclusive message, right? It's a truth claim, and it's saying, "This is the only way." What do you mean? Right? Some would say, "No, we reject it." But there's also scripture records that some would say, "You know what? I need to hear more about this before I make a decision." But scripture would also record that when they preached the gospel, that some who are seeking and you know, were ready, believed, and trusted. Right? That's the thing of nature of a truth claim. And so as we close this morning, my question to you is, where do you see yourself in those three types of people? Is it a no? Is it maybe I need to see more or understand more or find out more? Or is it a yes? I want to turn from my ways and I want to turn to the living and true God and his accomplished work of salvation found in Jesus alone and believe wholly and fully in his accomplished work alone. I woke up this morning and I shared a Facebook message that it's been 14 years from the day I heard the gospel message and I decided to turn and trust Jesus. And I said on that message, for the last 14 years, no matter how big the trials, no matter how big the storms, Jesus has been a sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. So grateful for that. I hope and I pray your hope is found in Christ's accomplished work alone. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to celebrate just the one most wonderful news of all, God, that our Savior has overcome death, that the great equalizer, Lord, the last enemy has been conquered. And although all of us, Lord, who by faith trust in what Jesus has done, God, your promise is that we will inherit eternal life because of your grace, your unmerited favor. And so we just offer our thanksgiving to you, Lord. We bring you all the honor and glory and praise that we can muster, Lord, because you are far deserving of anything that we can offer. But we bring it to you anyway because you are deserving. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and demonstrating that love by sending your Son to die on our account. What a wonderful gift. Lord, be with us. Help us to share this wonderful message that those that are around us may have hope in the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which is your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his precious and most powerful name. Amen. We're just going to have a closing hymn here. This is just a time for you to interact with God in song or in prayer. If anything has been laid on your heart, this is the time just to go with him in prayer. Salvation is so simple in the fact it costs dearly, our God dearly, but all we have to do is turn and trust in his accomplished work alone, not in church membership, anything like that. And if that's something you desire to do today, cry out to him. He will save you. I can testify to that. All right. Brother Jim, want to come forward?
Would mind standing?
Well, to our guests, I just want to say thank you for being here with us this morning. We certainly appreciate you coming out and hope it'll be blessed. I want to encourage you to stick around. We have a bunch of food downstairs, and we'd love to have you, fellowship with you, love on you a little bit, and enjoy some food. We're Baptists, and that's what we do. So, also want to let you know that out there in the foyer, there's a couple books I just have out there. The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter. His wife became a Christian. He set out to prove Christianity wrong and ended up becoming a Christian. So so he has some good stuff about if you would like to see some evidence for the resurrection. That's some great stuff there. And then also another skeptic, Josh McDowell, same thing, went out to disprove him and the Jesus and who he was and all that thing and became a Christian. So these are just some books that are out in the foyer. If you'd like to know some information, if you're in that group and say, I need to know some a little more before I make that decision, I'd love for you to take one of those books, okay? All right. Again, thank you for being here, and I'll go ahead and pray for the food now, and that way we can get to eating. All right. Our Lord, we just thank you again for everything that you are and all that you do for us, God, and salvation and found in Christ. And we just pray now for this food. Thank you for the hands that prepared it, Lord. We ask your blessing upon them, upon the food, Lord. We ask your blessing upon the time of fellowship now, God. This is the time when we get to break bread and enjoy and celebrate what you've done for us. You're so good, God. Thank you. And we just want to acknowledge you as the giver of all that is good, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's precious and powerful name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you for being here.